This is day four of the 2005 Idlewild Bible School. Our third period teacher is Brother Peter King. His general subject is Behold My Servant. Today's topic is Understanding Parables and Miracles. Brother Peter.
Good morning, brethren and sisters. The disciples came to the Lord Jesus Christ and said, Why do you speak unto them in parables? Okay. I've been told I can do that. Why do you speak to them in parables? And the Lord Jesus gave two reasons, brethren and sisters. The first is hardly surprising. The second is shattering. Firstly, unto you it is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. As a means of revealing the truth about the kingdom of God, in parables were a matchless medium. Nothing as good as parables. And if you think they're easy, like the parable of the sower, the parable of the Good Samaritan, if you think they're easy, try making one up. Hey, try doing one. If you're a Sunday school teacher, CYC leader, get your class, get your group to have a go at doing one. And then you'll appreciate what's written in the gospel more, I'm sure. So the first reason, unto you it is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God. And as we say, as a means of revealing the truth about the kingdom, parables were a matchless medium. Jesus Christ, you see, knew more than anyone that not all have the same spiritual capacity or insight. But by using parables, he was enabling men or women to grasp what they are ready to receive. Jesus is to say, I thank thee, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. So that's the first reason. Because it's given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. And if you want the parables explained, and they did, the Lord Jesus Christ explains them. So that's the first reason. The second reason is rather more unexpected. And it's this, in Mark chapter 4, verse 12. If you will open your books, please. This is Mark 4, verse 12. That seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand, lest at any time they should be converted and their sins should be forgiven them. Now that means exactly what it says, brethren and sisters, but that scripture is so stringent that some writers have sought to bring it down to a lower level. They seek to make it less drastic in its interpretation. But however carefully you read the words, it seems to imply that by his parables, Jesus aimed at their confusion. Now that's a staggering thing to say. The Lord Jesus Christ gave them parables to confuse them. Not to confuse everybody, but to confuse these people who had already set their hearts against him, whose minds wouldn't be moved, whose minds wouldn't be altered, who would not even consider that God had allowed him to forgive sins. And to these people, these hard-hearted, mainly people from the hierarchy in Jerusalem, the Lord Jesus Christ preached in parables. Jesus neither sought nor expected the conversion of the nation en bloc. Parables help draw the line of demarcation very clearly between those who seek to know God through Jesus and those who are self-satisfied. Those who want to come to God through the Lord Jesus Christ, we should talk about this again, are given all sorts of encouragement. Those who say, sorry, we cannot accept this man. This man is a charlatan. Then the parables for them were exactly the opposite of what they meant to the people who were seeking God faithfully through Jesus. You see, brethren and sisters, if you want a little pocket reminder of a parable, this is it. A parable is a shell that keeps fruit for the diligent, but keeps it from the slothful. That's what a parable is. It's the same thing. It will keep the fruit for those who are diligent, but it will keep away from the people those who are slothful. The effectiveness of Christ's parable in blinding the hostile rulers of Israel to the teaching the parables embodied is very adequately demonstrated by the fact that it was not until the last parable spoken by Jesus in public that there is any indication that these adversaries saw that he saw what he was getting at. We read right the very last parable he gives, and it's the last one. They perceived that he had spoken this parable against them. But to those who will try to learn, feeble though their efforts may be, blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. And this is a vital Bible principle, brethren and sisters, not contained just in the preaching of the Lord Jesus Christ, but in the Old Testament, especially great prophets, we're thinking about Isaiah, underline the same principle. Men and women who seek God, however imperfectly, are helped. Men who reject the Lord are themselves rejected by him. God helps those who seek him. And God helps those who deny him to go on their way. He actually helps them to do it. You want to go? After all the exhortations I've given you, then I'll tell you what, I will help you do it. I'll help you achieve it. It's a drastic scripture. And as I say in verse 12 of Mark chapter 4, many commentators have sought to rewrite this because they say it's too stringent and Jesus couldn't really have meant that. But with the Bible in our hands, it's easy to see that he meant every word of it. Yes, your choice, endless help, with love and encouragement and forgiveness and gentleness and understanding, or with God's assistance to those who deny him, to go into oblivion. So perhaps we come to the parables and to the easiest one of all, in Mark chapter 4, we're already there, to set the pattern. This is, I suppose, of all the parables that the Lord Jesus Christ spoke, the parable of the sower is perhaps the easiest for us to understand. Strange, though, that even after the Lord Jesus Christ had spoken it, the disciples came to him and said, "Would you interpret the parable for us?" And of course he did. Mark chapter 3, verse 4, please. Mark chapter 4, verse 3, please. "Hearken, behold, there went out a sower to sow, and it came to pass, as he sowed, that some fell by the wayside, and the fowls of the air came and devoured it up. And some fell on stony ground, where it had not much earth, and immediately it sprang up, because it had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, it was scorched, and because it had no root, it withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no fruit. And other fell on good ground, and did yield fruit, that sprang up and increased, and brought forth some 30, and some 60, and some 100-fold. And when his disciples asked for an explanation, of course, it's easy to say, Brother Chairman, you know, with the answer in our hand, with sort of hindsight, it's an easy thing to say, I think I would have got that anyway. Well, the disciples didn't. Hindsight's a wonderful thing when we've got the answer of the Lord Jesus Christ. I suppose if there were such a thing as hindsight, we'd never have politicians out of office, would we? So maybe we should be thankful to God that there isn't any such thing as hindsight. The seed is the word of God, said the Lord Jesus Christ. Four kinds of soil, four kinds of result. The soil is trodden hard, that's the pathway. Some of it is rocks with little topsoil. Some of it, there are weeds and thorns. And then there is the good ground. Four types of soil. Only one seed, mark you. Only one seed. The trodden, that which is trodden down and hard, he's doubly hopeless. because not only your feet walked over it and made it as hard as this pathway, but if any of the crushed seed do avoid your heels, then the birds come and devour them. So really, the seed on the hard trodden ground is a goner before it starts. The rocks, rocky soil does have some soil, and there the seed takes off, but it grows very quickly. And this is in ecclesial matters, brethren and sisters, where we have to take care when we pass judgment. We see some people growing like a rocket, and other people develop more slowly, and we say, well, let's give the jobs to this guy. He's pretty good. Look what great strides he's made. And these other poor people are developing very slowly. Take care. The soil that with rocks that received the seed had little topsoil. And because the seed couldn't go down, it went up. And as soon as the sun came up or persecution came, it was scorched and died. And the ground which had weeds and thorns, it was good soil, but the weeds were already in possession. They were already there. And the seed could really stand no chance against such opposition. And the seed which fell on the good ground, well, that justifies telling the story, because the results are 30, 60, and 100. Luke says it was 100. Matthew gives us a different formula, but it doesn't matter. The seed produces results, which is what is wanted. The seed is the word of God. And the good ground, the seed germinates, grows slowly, needing patience. In the first three, the pathway, the rock, and the thorns, there is steadily increasing degree of tragedy, really. These people, because they're representing people, have received the precious word of God, and gradually they go down into oblivion. But the good ground steadily increases in a degree of fruitfulness. Miracles, brethren and sisters, are also parables. Well, there's a lot more we could say about the parable of the sower, but let's move on and talk about miracles as well. Chapter 5, please, of Mark. And they came over unto the other side of the sea, into the country of the Gadarenes. They're in Gentile territory now. There was a Roman garrison not very far away. And when he was come out of the ship, immediately they met him out of the tombs, a man with an unclean spirit, who had his dwelling among the tombs. And no man could bind him, no, not with chains, because that he had often been bound with fetters and chains. And the chains had been plucked asunder by him, and the fetters broken in pieces. Neither could any man tame him. And always, night and day, he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying and cutting himself with stone. But when he saw Jesus afar off, he ran and worshipped him, and cried with a loud voice, and said, What have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of the Most High God? I adjure thee by God that thou torment me not. For he had said, Come out of the man, thou unclean spirit. And he asked him and said, What is thy name? And he said, My name is Legion, for we are many. Scary story, brethren and sisters. This sort of madman, very strong and threatening. Isn't it wonderful that the Lord is never thrown by this? He's going to be confronted by a horde of people with swords and staves. He doesn't back away from them. He doesn't back away from this man. When the boat is being tossed around like a cork on the sea, he's asleep in the hinder part of the ship. So that which would worry and terrify everybody else does not concern the Lord. The demon is told to get out of the man, which brings from the man the comment, I adjure thee by God that thou torment me not. James, who was a witness of this encounter, is to say, The devils also believe and tremble. I wonder if he had this guy in mind, this hairy, scary man, big fellow, I should think, able to break chains. Of course, the chains weren't of the quality that we have today. You know, they're not like the iron, the strength of the steel, and it was poor quality iron that they used. And so it could easily be broken, really. I mean, a chap like me couldn't do it, but somebody like him could, and he did. The demons then are sent into the herd of swine. And Mark says they were choked. It's a good description, that, you know. They were choked. Shows the accuracy of the Bible. A pig is one of the few animals that cannot swim. Well, he could really swim, but his front feet are fairly short, and they get in the way. And what he does when he tries to dog paddle, he scratches himself here. Sorry about that, Brother Stan. Do it again, without banging the microphone. He tries to swim, but he cannot. Tries to do the dog paddle, but cannot, and he scratches himself and bleeds to death. And that's why Mark said they ran down into the sea like a set of overgrown lemmings and choked in the sea. When you were at Sunday school, did you present this as a sort of problem to your teacher, as a moral difficulty? I make many confessions from the platform, and here's one of them. We used to spend most of our time as Sunday school children thinking up awkward questions for our Sunday school teachers. I blush to confess it now, but it's true, and this was one of them. He's a nutcase. He's a lunatic man. And he says, don't send the demons away. Tell you what, look at these swine feeding there. Send us into the swine. The devils besought. It was the man speaking. Send us into the swine that we may enter into them. And Jesus says, okay, go. There were about 2,000 of them. Now that's a lot of cash. And it didn't belong to Jesus. So do you think there is a moral problem here? How come the Lord Jesus Christ said, okay, off you go, and they all ran steeply down the hill and got drowned, choked in the sea? Do you think that's very fair on the part of the Lord Jesus Christ to take other people's property and ruin it just like that? Oh, we love to see our Sunday school teachers squirm. It was a great feeling. Not so funny when you change places and the children ask you questions. What was another one we asked him? We'd been taught the proof, wine is a mocker, strong drink is raging, and whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. Very good, very good lesson to learn, especially when the other comment says, you're a fool if you add drunkenness to thirst. In other words, if you're thirsty, drink water, don't drink beer. Otherwise, you're adding drunkenness to thirst. And so we said to our Sunday school teacher, it's got nothing to do with miracles. I'll be back on track in a moment, I promise you. So we said, well, it has got to do with miracles, but not to do with Mark. So we said to our Sunday school teacher, if the Lord Jesus Christ promoted this verse, and he must have done because it's scripture, wine is a mocker, strong drink is raging, and whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. How come he made all this fabulous wine at the wedding in Cana of Galilee? Better than the old stuff. Work out how many leeches there were. Hundreds of them. And he's the best teacher in the world saying, try this. Very, very good for you. Very good wine, this. But that's children asking silly questions of Sunday school teachers. Anyway, it's not really a problem, is it? Because I don't think the water became wine until it was ladled out. It was still water while it stayed in the pot. So they only took out that which was necessary and which was needed. But let's come back to these 2,000 swine which didn't belong to Jesus, which were destroyed. There's a very good psychological lesson here. I know someone very well. What wasn't me, but I know someone very well who in their childhood thought that their bedroom was being invaded by lions. How about that? Cold, freezing England and you've got lions in your bedroom. You can imagine all sorts of things when you're a child. And for many times this child would say, I know the person very well, the child would say, Daddy, would you come up because I've got lions in my bedroom? And the father would come along and say, no, you haven't got lions. Relax there. They're not there. Please don't worry about it. Look, let me put the light on and have a look. And there weren't any there, of course. And rather reluctantly, the child went off to sleep. Until one night, the same call was made, but Daddy wasn't there and Mummy came up. And she opened the window and said, "Do you know there are lions here? Let's get rid of the..." "Open the window. Get out and don't ever come in here again." And the child never had the problem ever once more. Psychology, you see. And the Lord Jesus Christ is the best in the world. He didn't need a degree from Oxford University. And so he said, "Yes, go into the swine." And the man saw them run away. I wonder, brethren and sisters, if they could possibly have belonged to him. And if they did, the moral question is out of the window with the lions. He was disposing of his own property, I think. Because it was he who suggested that they went into the swine. It was Roman territory, brethren and sisters, and doubtless the swine were to feed the garrison. We're in Gentile territory, as we say. Have a look at verse 17, will you? "And they began to pray him to depart out of their coasts. And so he did, and never went back." So if you don't want the Lord Jesus Christ to take a part, to play a part in your life, ask him to leave you, and he will. I just want to look at the corollaries here. The deranged man says, "Don't send the demons away," but Jesus did, because it was for the man's good. The man asked that the demons go into the swine, and Jesus said yes, because it was an aid to your peace of mind. The man begged Jesus to let him come with him, and Jesus said, "No, you stay at home for my sake." The Lord didn't want this sort of publicity, and you can be a witness at home. And just use your imagination a little, will you, and see this man going home to his wife and maybe his children. Previously, they didn't want to confess that he belonged to them because he was an idiot. But now he goes home, fully clothed and in his right mind. What a story, eh? He returned to his family, and there he stays. They're happy to have him back. Let's look at another miracle of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in chapter 5 and verse 22. "And behold, there cometh one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name. And when he saw him, he fell at his feet and besought him greatly, saying, My little daughter lieth at the point of death. I pray thee, come and lay thy hands on her, that she may be healed, and she shall live. And Jesus went with him, and much people thronged him." Jairus was the ruler of the synagogue in Capernaum, and doubtless he, on many occasions, had asked the Lord Jesus Christ to take the service. And so Jesus was well known by Jairus. This is pure speculation, brethren and sisters. I have not a hint of scripture to support my next comment. But the lady who's now going to interrupt them on the journey to the synagogue ruler's house, the lady who is going to interrupt them has been plagued with an issue of blood for 12 years, internal hemorrhage. And the little girl who was sick, was 12 years old. We read nothing about the mother in Mark chapter, in none of the synoptics. They don't bring us to the mother. I ask myself, where is she? If this little girl was as poorly as the gospel writers tell me that she was, where was the mother? Do you think it's just possible that the mother was the woman with an issue of blood? It's not certain by any means. We're into the realms of imagination, really. But it does make sense, doesn't it, that the little girl was 12. The mother, whom we don't know, has been sick for 12 years. with internal hemorrhage. No worship, you see, brethren and sisters. This woman, this poor woman hemorrhaging, who'd spent all her, I mean, Luke's superb writing on this. That, well, you'd expect it as the doctor, wouldn't you? He said she'd spent all her money, and rather than be getting better, she'd actually be made worse. And some of the cures, which they're too horrendous even to talk about here, that had been given for her curing. And Luke says, all the money that she'd spent, these charlatans had taken every penny that she'd got, and she was worse rather than better. So there was no worship for her. And therefore she could not obtain forgiveness from the priest. There was no fellowship for her. And there was no means of self-support. She was desperate. And now she knows that the Lord Jesus Christ is in the area, and she wants to come to him because she knows that he will cure her. I'd like to imagine the efforts that she made to get to him. How could she obtain an interview? I mean, as soon as the people around her saw her, she'd been this ill for 12 years, her sickness stuck out like a sore thumb, I would think. She could get nowhere near him. How to gain access? And even if she did, would she be just embarrassed? Or might she receive a rebuke, a reproof, for approaching the Lord Jesus Christ or coming into that company in an unclean state? Poor, tormented soul. She thought, if only I can just touch the hem of his garment, just the hem of his garment, I should be made clean. Why not his shoulder? I used to think when I was at Sunday school that she was doubled over. Maybe she was, maybe she couldn't stand upright and therefore couldn't put her hand on his shoulder or on his arm. But we're not told that specifically in the gospel. But maybe she had in mind this scripture. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and bid them that they make fringes in the borders of their garments throughout their generations. And they put the fringes of the border in a riband of blue. So every person of Israel was called upon on the edge of their skirt to put a ribbon of blue to remind them of heavenly things. And here we have it underlined in the Exodus record of Moses seeing the Lord Jesus Christ, seeing the heavenly display of God's glory. We hear that the heavenly glory was on almost a cloud of blue, a beautiful color. Blue always associated with God, the color of heaven, so that when Israel ever looked down, whenever Israel ever looked down at the floor, they would see blue and would be reminded of heaven. Maybe she had that in mind. But verse 29, and straightway the fountain of her blood dried up, and she felt in her body because she touched him. She was healed of that plague, and Jesus, immediately knowing in himself that virtue had gone out of him, turned him about in the press and said, who touched my clothes? And his disciples said unto him, thou seest the multitude thronging thee, and sayest thou, who touched me? And he looked about to see her that had done this thing. But the woman, fearing, trembling, knowing what was done, came in, fell down before him, and told him the truth. You see, brethren and sisters, verse 27 says that when she heard of Jesus, she came in the press from behind him and touched his garments. But verse 33 says she fell down before him and told him the truth. It's a fact that you cannot worship Jesus from behind. You have to come and stand in front of him and make confession. That's the thing. No forgiveness without confession. And this poor woman had to be put right. Yes, she was embarrassed. Yes, it might have been kinder if the Lord Jesus Christ had just let her go her own way. But if he had, that woman would have gone away thinking that the curing capacity came about from the hem of the garment of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it didn't. Verse 34, he saith unto her daughter, I think she was a young lady, I think she wasn't an old person. Daughter, probably younger, almost certainly younger than the Lord Jesus Christ, thy faith hath made thee whole, go in peace. It wasn't the hem of his garment, it was her faith. And when we come into collision with the Lord Jesus Christ and make confession, there for us is the opportunity of forgiveness. Scores of people must have touched the Lord Jesus Christ in the last 5 minutes. So much so that the disciples say, you ask who touched you? Look at the crowds, everybody's touching you. But not everybody had touched him with the request and the faith that that girl had. And she was cured. But just imagine, just use your imagination one last time. Just imagine if you're Jairus. Easier for some of us than some of you. But just imagine you were Jairus, and you're standing close to the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's coming back to your house because your little girl's poorly. And you're trying to could make a bit fast, not far now, just a bit faster. And this wretched woman interrupts him and says, touch the hem of your garment, and then Jesus has a little dialogue with her. And poor Jairus all the time is wanting to get on back home. Let's get back into the house. Let's go up the stairs and see my little girl who's very, very poorly. And chapter 5 and verse 35. While he yet spake, there came from the ruler of the synagogue's house certain which said, thy daughter is dead, why troublest thou the master further? And as soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he saith unto the ruler of the synagogue, be not afraid, only believe. Believe and faith is the same word. Only have faith. Then he puts all the crowd out, takes Peter, James, and John into the room. He's saddened by the pretense of the weeping and wailing, by the simulated mourning. Why make ye this ado and weep? The damsel is not dead, but sleepeth. And they laughed him to scorn. And he takes the damsel by the hand and says, Talithi kumai, which is being interpreted, damsel, I say unto thee, arise. We discussed earlier that the only other time this word damsel is used throughout the New Testament, don't misunderstand me, but only used once more in this connection, only used once more in this way. And it was on the time of the death of John Baptist and the damsel which danced for Herod and his lords. And this little girl, who's 12 years old, sat up in the bed. And the instruction of the Lord Jesus Christ was, give her something to eat. Have you ever noticed how that in the New Testament, eating always proves resurrection? You ponder it. You've got, what did Lazarus do? What do we next read of Lazarus? Lazarus come forth, and he that was dead, he came forth bound hand and foot, and the Lord Jesus Christ said, release him and let him go. What do we next read about Lazarus? He's sitting down at the meal table. He's eating. And the instruction of the Lord Jesus Christ to the parents of Jairus was, give us something to eat. To see somebody who'd been dead eating proves beyond doubt that they're alive and well. Shouldn't eat properly for I don't know how long. Give us something to eat. Big instruction to the ecclesia there, brethren and sisters. When somebody joins us, when somebody is united by God's grace into the Lord Jesus Christ by baptism, when somebody becomes a member of our ecclesia, give them something to eat. Give them food. This is what they want, a good diet of this. Make sure that the new converts are being adequately fed. Give her something to eat. And the Lord Jesus Christ proved his resurrection by eating on the lakeside and with the disciples eating fish. He teach me, a spirit doesn't eat like I will. A spirit doesn't have flesh and bones like me. Said nothing of his blood. I wonder why. I pondered that for a long time and discussed it with many elderly, well-known brethren and said, did the Lord Jesus Christ omit the word blood accidentally or just didn't think to mention it? Because on the lakeside he said, a spirit hath not flesh and bones as you see me have. I wonder why he didn't say a spirit hath not flesh and blood as you see me have. And I think that the answer is he'd given all his blood at Calvary. And now his body is spirit driven, not blood carried. But that might be wrong. They give the little girl something to eat that proves her. Can't you see this lovely story? I tell you, I get a lump in my throat every time I read this story of this little girl. You just imagine her walking down the road the next day, hey? Sunday morning. Go for a walk with Jairus. People stop them and say, you're looking very well, little girl. I heard you were poorly. Some people told us you'd actually died. But I've never seen you looking so well. What do you think they would have said? Don't tell anybody, said Jesus. Charge that they should tell no man. Don't tell anybody that I've raised her from the dead. And you're walking down the road with a little girl and somebody says, oh, we're so pleased. You look so well. What happened? Tell us. Oh, I took an aspirin. You know how it is. And what are they supposed to say? You'd be dancing on the table, wouldn't you? The Lord Jesus Christ raised my daughter from the dead. And I want everybody to know about it. I should think she was a very, very faithful member of the ecclesia. And so was Jairus, I would think. Give her something to eat. We have about 5 minutes. Can we just say a very quick word about the Transfiguration? Because this is a remarkable miracle for which we need to go to chapter 9 of Mark. I just want to pull just a couple of lessons out of the Transfiguration, brethren and sisters. I know we could spend a whole session discussing the Transfiguration profitably, but just want to pull a couple of bits out, if you will let me. Transfiguration took place at night, no question about that. Strange thing is, Matthew, Mark and Luke all record it, but they weren't there. John was there, but he doesn't record it. That's a strange thing, eh? I think there's a good reason for that. I think here, brethren and sisters, in the Transfiguration, we have a vision, a miniature vision of the kingdom. Just look what you have. You have the Lord Jesus Christ in glory, covered in white so that no fuller on earth can white it. Brilliant, dazzling. This is Jesus Christ in glory. You have those who saved God's people from slavery and idolatry. You have Moses and you have Elijah. It's a miniature kingdom. You have Peter, James and John representing those who are saved by Jesus Christ. Peter, well, he was the preacher. Went everywhere preaching. And just imagine it. Pleased to announce that Brother Peter will be speaking at our fraternal in Ephesus next week. I hope you'll be able to come along. Well, the place would be packed out, wouldn't it? Peter the preacher went everywhere preaching. James? Well, he was the first of the disciples to die. He felt the edge of Herod's sword on the steps of the temple. And John? Well, he was told to stay at home by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Do you see what you have? You have preachers who go out and preach the word. You have those who give their lives for the Lord. And you have those who stay at home to care for the people there. And not one is more important than the other. Some people get more praise, but we're wrong in doing it. The preacher, the man who gives his life, the man who stays at home are all equal in the sight of, and they'll be in the kingdom of God. And then we have the voice of God. This is the Transfiguration is the kingdom, brethren and sisters. That's where it brings us. The King in glory, those saved from slavery and idolatry, Peter, James, and John, and God's voice heard speaking. Peter wanted the kingdom to come there and then. He thought it would do. He said, let us make some tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. Because it's dark now, and tomorrow morning we'll get about starting the kingdom. Oh, he was dead keen to get it done. Not quite like that, Peter. This is a vision of the kingdom. Tell no man the vision until the Son of Man be raised from the dead, and then promote it and proclaim it. But for now, keep quiet. And when they came down from the mountain, Mark is eloquent here. When they came down from the mountain, next morning, they walk across the plain, and there they see the religious leaders from Jerusalem confronting the 9 remaining disciples of Jesus, because there was a little boy who was epileptic and the disciples couldn't cure him. But it isn't that to which I bring you. It's the words which Mark records when he says, they turned and they saw Jesus and the 3 disciples walking towards them, and they were amazed. Why they were amazed remains to be seen. And perhaps by God's grace and with your patience, we can discuss that tomorrow. Amen.